Psalm 64. I'd like to read it and then discuss it. Psalm 64. Hear my voice, O God, in my meditation. Preserve my life from fear of the enemy. Hide me from the secret plots of the wicked, from the rebellion of the workers of iniquity, who sharpen their tongue like a sword and bend their bows to shoot their arrows, bitter words, that they may shoot in secret at the blameless. Suddenly they shoot at him and do not fear. They encourage themselves in an evil matter. They talk of laying snares secretly. They say, who will see them? They devise iniquities. We have perfected a shrewd scheme. Both the inward thought and the heart of man are deep, but God shall shoot at them with an arrow. Excuse me. Suddenly they shall be wounded, so he will make them stumble over their own tongue. All who see them shall flee away. All men shall fear and shall declare the work of God, for they shall wisely consider his doing. The righteous shall be glad in the Lord and trust in him, and all the upright in heart shall glory. So we have here another psalm penned by King David 3,000 years ago. And although it was written so long ago, like so many of the psalms, like all of the psalms actually, it has a significant timeless applicability to us today. There's no indication in this psalm as to a specific event evoking it. Many have this or that theory regarding what's going on in David's life at this time, but it does fit the general tone of the last couple of psalms. It's a general supplication to God to do what? To deliver, to protect, to preserve against the evil forces that constantly and continually surrounded David and surround us as well today. It describes the strategy of attack of those who are against us, their schemes, their ambushes, their unprovoked woundings, in this instance, mostly from their evil speaking. And that seems rampant in the world today. So many slanders and lies with social media and the various news organizations and 24-hour cable. There's just so much false information being spewed and so much hostility. It's the worst I've seen it, and I've been watching the news for quite some years now. Yet this psalm describes also not just the enemy's strategies and their unprovoked attacks, but it describes God's response, God's strategy, summed up primarily in declaring that the evil they intend will befall them. Poetic justice. There is this sense that God allows those who would fight against his people to devise schemes and plots and set traps, which then they themselves will fall into. There's an irony to that. The more energy, the more cunning that they put into those plans and snares, the deeper they themselves will be caught. So let's begin. Verse 1, it says, to the chief musician, a psalm of David. Hear my voice, O God, in my meditation. So we have yet another psalm bequeathed by David to the chief musician of Israel. And it's the result, this psalm is, of his meditation. Now, meditation is primarily an intellectual pursuit, but in this instance, David is voicing his meditation. David wrote what he wrote at the inspiration of God that put to words his thoughts and meditations upon his God. And that's a gift. That's a gift by the Holy Spirit to us through David. And the sense we get is that meditation upon God is how he spent a great deal of his time. And as such, as he so often is for us, King David, even in all of his sin, is an example for us today. The Holy Spirit says in Romans that those things were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Now, I believe that David penned this psalm based on inspiration by the Holy Spirit, but as he did so, I believe he was comforted. And I believe that the Holy Spirit taught him yet again that God is on his side, that God is for him, not against him, that God's thoughts towards him are more than he could number. He goes on to say, after he voices his meditation, he calls out in prayer, "Preserve my life, not from the enemy, but from fear of the enemy." That speaks to my heart. His request is to preserve his life, and again, not merely from his enemies, but from the fear that his enemies invoked inside him. Satan in the world uses our innate fear against us. And it's so easy, especially for me, to fall prey to. When I see those forces arrayed out there in the world against us little old Christians and against those things I hold near and dear, and they seem so ubiquitous and so powerful, it is very easy to be trembling in fear, to be paralyzed in fear. And God, and David's prayer to God is, "Preserve me, preserve my life from fear of the enemy." That innate fear that Satan uses against us and that our enemies use against us serve a couple of things. They keep us on the defensive. They keep us awaiting and vigilant, rather than focused on God. We focus on ourselves. We focus on our own safety. And our anxiety and worry really serve as an obstacle between us and meditating further on the Lord. And in meditation on the Lord, we would gain comfort from this fear, but the fear itself keeps us from doing so. It is a vicious downward spiral. And David's prayer is to be preserved from that. David did not desire to live in that kind of fear, though he had many reasons to fear from a human perspective. The nation of Israel had many enemies. David himself personally had many enemies, especially King Saul, who went after him, some say, for at least 10 years. In his own family, in his own household, he had enemies. One of his sons declared a civil war against him. Nonetheless, despite his human and material circumstances, his desire was to live not in fear, but in the confidence of the Lord. This is echoed in 2 Timothy verse 7 of chapter 1. When Paul writes to Timothy, his younger protege, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." And I believe David's meditation upon the Lord emphasized that. It brought his mind back to the central focus of where it should be. Not on himself and on his circumstances, certainly not on his enemies, but on his God. Verses 2-4. He goes on in his prayer, "Lord, hide me from the secret plots of the wicked, from the rebellion of the workers of iniquity." So the strategies of our enemies and of David's enemies are secret plots and rebellion. It's a chicken and egg question in my mind. Which came first? Their attitude, their spirit of rebellion, or their secret plots? Or did they walk hand in hand down that dark alley, if you will? But that's their strategy. They attempt to hide their plots and scheme so that they can spring them upon the unwary. And that's what also plays on our fears, because we don't want to be blindsided. We don't want to be caught unaware. And David certainly didn't. So he prays that he himself be hidden from their hidden plots, from those who hate God and God's people. Why? Because they have no honor. They are filled with rebellion. And in and of themselves, without them conspiring against David and against us, they are neither brave nor daring. And instead of working good or walking in the light, they work iniquity. And they work iniquity from the darkness, from the shadows, so that they're not seen. And then they launch their rebellion from that same place in the hopes of catching their target unawares. So David's prayer was, hide me from their hidden plots. Hide me from their rebellion. Hide me from the workers of iniquity. And he describes them, these workers of iniquity, who sharpen their tongue like a sword and bend their bows to shoot their arrows, bitter words, that they may shoot in secret at the blameless. Suddenly they shoot at him and do not fear. So what David is describing in this instance of warfare is the warfare of words. His enemies here are making a practice of slander and deceit. And their words are as if they're slashing with swords or piercing their target with sharp arrows, which they shoot from the secret of their hiding place. Anonymous sources is a way to think of that. That phrase is so prevalent today. Anonymous sources say this or that. And they are aiming these sharp words, these bitter words, at those who are blameless and honorable. And they ambush those, the righteous, without fear. And they do so, again, with their words. Now, I fancy myself a wordsmith of a sort. I've always enjoyed writing ever since I was 12. I started writing when I was 12. And I've continued writing in my adulthood. And words fascinate me. I like to figure out what their origin and source is. I like to figure out what they meant originally and what they have come to mean over time and use. I like to understand words, and I like to be armed with the proper words in any given situation. Because words are weapons. Words can tear down or they can build up. Words can devastate or they can encourage. And having been the target of words myself, I grew up, we moved around quite a bit, so I would just get used to a neighborhood and then I'd be the new kid again. Mm-hmm. And the new kid has an arrow painted on his back. I mean, it's just, oh, the new kid, let's have some fun. So I would go from one neighborhood to the next. And in some neighborhoods, the attention I received was more or less physical. And in others, as I got older and became less of a target in the physical sense, verbal attention was addressed to me. They would rhyme my name and make up songs and so on. But words have always been a focus of my interest, because communicating is what we as human beings, that we're made in the image of God. And the primary thing, I believe, that sets us apart from the animals is the ability to communicate. And not just verbally. We can write in code, basically. Words are, the words we read on a page aren't, the ink and the paper they're made up of don't mean anything. But there's a code behind it that we, through agreement, understand. And that's fascinating. And as I used to be an evolutionist, I was always stymied by how did language evolve? Where did it come from? How is it that young children had the ability to learn almost any language virtually as soon as they can coordinate their tongue and their mouth? How did that evolve? And what did it start out with? Grunts and noises? Or, well, I've learned since my study of the Bible and my belief in Genesis, God created Adam and Eve with the ability to communicate, because he communicates. And he has left us his word. And one of my favorite things in Bible study is to do a word study. And the languages, the two primary languages that the Bible were written in, Hebrew and Greek, are both, in my opinion, far richer than English. Just one example that constantly pops into mind in that regard. We have the word love. And I can love peanut butter and I can love my family with the same word. Not so in the Greek, not so in Hebrew. There are very specific words for familial love. And there's very specific words for divine love. And in English, we lose that nuance. We have to put words behind and in front. But the richness of the ancient vocabulary is significant, in my view, because it gives God's word even that much more richness. And I wonder sometimes, I speculate, what was the original language before the Tower of Babel, when language was confused? I suspect, it's a speculation that I'm throwing out, and you can throw out that speculation as well, that it was Hebrew, ancient Hebrew. Perhaps not the Hebrew that's spoken nowadays, but there's a sense that I have that because God knew he would choose Abraham and Abraham's descendants to be his witnesses and to receive his oracles on the earth, I'm wondering whether that was the original language. But nonetheless, words are fascinating. They are entirely human. Yes, you can read studies and watch documentaries about dolphins communicating in squeaks and clicks and whistles, or whales. I'm sorry, I like a good squeak and whistle and click as much as the next person, but it does not make it intelligible to me. And maybe it's intelligible to another whale and another dolphin, but I don't know. I don't see any whale or dolphin civilizations. I don't see any whale or dolphin literature. I just don't see it. So while God made all the creatures and designed them brilliantly, we are special. And words are what make us special. And we can use our words as weapons, or we can use our words to encourage and to comfort. And I believe the Bible encourages those who follow Christ to be comforters, to speak edifying words. We are told not to let our outbursts of wrath control our words. We're to speak in an edifying manner so that it blesses all who hears. And one of my clearest recollections when I first became a Christian was my language changed. Without any effort on my part, I may have been quote-unquote well-spoken, but I was not edifying in my speech. And I was anything but encouraging or comforting in my speech. And I was able to curse and swear and not repeat myself for minutes at a time. But then I became a Christian. And God changed me from the inside out. And one of the first things I remember is that very aversion to the type of speech that I'd been used to up until that time. And from that day forward, it has stayed with me, that desire to speak rightly, to speak good words. Not to disguise truth, not to compromise truth, to speak the truth in love, to speak the truth accurately. And that speech is a gift, I believe, that the Lord gave me to see that distinction, that contrast between how I spoke before him and how I have since spoken. Verses 5 and 6. They, the enemies, encourage themselves in an evil matter. They talk of laying snares secretly. They say, who will see them? I get the picture here of these nefarious villains. Now, cartoon images come to mind, but that's just me. Huddled together, boasting of their secret snares and plans. If they weren't talking about the evil they would be planning to do to some blameless victim, they wouldn't have very much to say at all. Their desire is for evil, and their desire is to inflict harm. So they gather together and encourage themselves in a couple of things. They encourage themselves that they are well hidden, so who will see their snares and their secret plots? And they encourage themselves by speaking of evil matters together. That's what it says. They encourage themselves in an evil matter. It's almost as if they're saying, well, it's not so bad because I've got compatriots who agree on the same thing. And there's a very clear prevalence of that kind of attitude in today's society, where we have done away with absolute morality, and in its place we have instead relative morality, situational ethics, so that someone can legitimately say and believe, not as a Christian, but as a worldly person, well, everybody else is doing it, it can't be so bad. Or I did it in this circumstance, and that's okay. There's no more anchor to the souls. There's no more benchmark of what is right and wrong. And it's being promulgated by all of the media and by all of the cultural vehicles and by the schools. It's no longer the truth, it's your truth or my truth. It's no longer looking at someone who does right as good, but calling evil good and good evil, and calling light dark and dark light. So they're convinced that their plots, their snares are hidden. Who will see them? They forget God. God is not in their minds. God is not in their thinking at all. And that will always be their downfall. I recall thinking before I became a Christian that I was getting away with things. If I weren't caught, I was good. I was home free. Scot-free. I don't know where that came from, but scot-free is something that I used to think. I forgot God. I didn't want to know God. There's no hiding from an omniscient God, an omnipresent God. There's no secret places of the heart that you can wall off from God. There's no words that you can whisper that he can't hear. And he says in the Gospels that there will come a time when what was said in secret will be shouted from the rooftops. And that those things that were done in darkness will be made visible for all to see. So they forget God, and they say, who will see them? Who will see their plans? He goes on to say, they devise iniquities and say, we have perfected a shrewd scheme. Both the inward thought and the heart of man are deep. That can also be translated cunning, and I think that might be a better translation in this context. So they are devoting their God-given intellect, their big, big human brains, to devise iniquities, evil. I recall telling my daughters when they were growing up, if you could only use that power to cause mischief or destruction, for good. If you could only use that big, big brain of yours for good. Well, they ended up doing that. I mean, they are walking with the Lord. They are seeking after the Lord. But it is always amazing to me that some of the most brilliant people on the earth are idiots when it comes to things of God. Some of the people who have the highest measured IQ, perhaps in history, are fools because they say there is no God. And they don't have any wisdom. They may have thoughts. They may have the ability to cogitate, but what they devise and meditate upon is foolishness. And these people who devise iniquities and perfect the shrewd scheme, they are consumed down to their inmost parts with evil. That's why when God saves us, he creates in us a new heart. I know my own heart before salvation, it was desperately wicked. I didn't even know it. And I come across that verse in Jeremiah. The human heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? It is incurably evil. And these these enemies of God, these enemies of the righteous and the upright, they are consumed with evil, down to their inward, most secret parts. And their deepest thoughts and feelings are given over to evil. They don't want to know good. They don't want to experience good. And they have gotten so hardened to the point where they look at those of us who do as enemies, as somehow less than human. And I believe that attitude will grow worse and worse as we approach the return of our Lord. And this reminds me of Ephesians 4:19, speaking of these same godly, ungodly people who, Paul writes to the Ephesian church, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. That's who was rising up against David in these verses 5 and 6. Verses 7 and 8. But God shall shoot at them with an arrow. Suddenly they shall be wounded. But God. I've been listening recently to a study by a well-known, quite good Bible teacher. And his series is called But God. And it brings to mind something that I've heard before, and have known for quite some time, that as you read through Scripture, and especially when you're given lists of the evil of man and the plans of man to wage war against God, which are then followed by that phrase, but God. It is always good news, but God. Now, on rare occasion, when the opposite is true, it speaks of God's judgment. But God will judge. But here, David is saying, but God shall do to them suddenly what they scheme to do against the righteous. God will shoot at them with an arrow. Recall, their words were like a bent bow with the arrows loaded and aimed towards the blameless, which they shoot at the blameless from the darkest corners. So God will do to them suddenly, in ambush if you will, what they scheme to do against the righteous. He will bring them to the fate that they had spent so much time and energy and human ingenuity in devising. He will bring those very things against them. So rather than the righteous being the target, the evildoers become the target. And he will wound them as they intended to wound. And we say the phrase poetic justice. But it's really divine justice. We as Christians are to meditate on those things which are above, whatever is true and noble and just and praiseworthy and honorable and virtuous. Because the Bible says what a human being meditates upon in his or her heart is what they become. So these evildoers were meditating upon iniquity and attacking and laying snares from hiding to the upright, to the righteous. So they have now become the target of God executing divine justice against them. I recall driving down the road prior to being a Christian. And if I had a bulldozer, I would have used it. I mean, there are so many opportunities caught in traffic or watching so-called lesser drivers than myself on the road. It was only because it would have been expensive that I didn't do something vehicular. And what I found now as a Christian is if somebody cuts me off or if somebody through their horn blaring at me, accuses me of something I'm innocent of. And I'm always innocent when it comes to what I'm doing on the road. I leave it to God. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. My puny thoughts of justice and vengeance are nothing in comparison to what the Lord will render to those who render evil to his children. So there's a relaxation in life involved in that. I do not have to take offense. I can be filled with a kind of calm and peace. Now, providing they're not physically trying to hurt me or my family, my honor is no longer at stake. And I thank God for that, because it makes life so much easier and less effortful. I don't have to worry. I don't have to shout louder or think of more profanities to say, because I don't have to take any of that. God is my rear guard. He will fight my battles for me. And when I'm accused of something that I'm innocent of, and God will handle it. God will take care of it. And I take tremendous, tremendous comfort in that. And I don't even remember really what it was like not to live that way. But I do remember the relief that came from understanding that it was no longer up to me to defend myself in that regard. I didn't have to. And then he goes on to describe more of God's strategy against these evildoers. He says, "So he will make them stumble over their own tongue. All who see them shall flee away." So as they planned harm with their words, God will use their own words to stumble them. And I love the picture David uses. Again, cartoon image comes to mind. Some villain, you know, in a black hat and a cape or whatever, in hiding, and suddenly their tongues drop out of their mouth just as they're about to leap on their prey in ambush. And rather than landing on the prey, they trip over their own tongue. They stumble on their own tongue. That's what he's saying. They stumble over their own tongue. But what he really means is their words come back to bite them. Their words trip them up in the very way that they scheme to cause the downfall of their intended target. Again, divine justice. My mother used to say, "Son, Bill, watch what you say. And if you don't know what to say, keep your mouth shut. And people won't know how dumb you are." So words are important. Words have power. Words have meaning, as we've already discussed. So God will, in his strategy, he will do to them openly what they plotted to do in secret. Again, shouted from the housetops what are said in secret. The result is that all who see them receiving their own rewards, so to speak, for their own evil, all who see them shall flee away. Again, another translation says, all who see them will heap scorn on them. So the Hebrew words are multi-meaning in that instance. But all who see them and see what happens to them learn not to follow them in their ways, in their feet that are swift to shed blood, and in the destruction and the misery that are in their ways. God visits upon them what they would visit upon the righteous, and those who see them shall heap scorn on them, or flee away, or turn away. Either meaning is significant and instructive. And the last two verses. All men shall fear and shall declare the work of God, for they shall wisely consider his doing. So God doesn't exact judgment on these evildoers because he takes pleasure in doing so. He does so because he is just, and sin requires his justice, his judgment. But even in his judgment, there is grace and mercy. Because it says, when God working out his justice on those, it's diametrically opposed to the expectation of the rebellious schemers. All shall fear, not the schemers, but God and his divine retribution. All shall declare the work of God. They won't exalt the evildoers, they won't exalt those who wait in ambush, they'll exalt God. And they'll declare the work of God. And all shall wisely consider his doing as opposed to their plots and schemes. I see in the world many people scheming to get ahead with cunning, vicious cunning, saying or doing anything necessary to quote unquote get ahead. And unfortunately, many of those are celebrated by our culture and become role models for the next generation, who are then brought up with the same mindset. And I believe the church is on the earth as an antidote for that, as a prescription against that ill, that societal ill that is becoming more and more prevalent in the world today. So the result of God's judgment, visible judgment, is that the world will wisely, that means take into account with thinking about the consequences, so they will wisely consider God's doing. And then it says, the righteous shall be glad in the Lord and trust in him, and all the upright in heart shall glory. So given all that, given God's strategy to counteract the schemes and rebellion of the wicked, given his outworking of his judgment, therefore, it says, the righteous shall be glad in the Lord. David was calling out to the Lord to preserve him from fears of his enemies. And David realizes by the end of this psalm that because he is God's, he shall not be afraid, he shall be glad when he sees God's outworking against those who are against him. So he shall be glad, and he shall be glad without fear. And he's not glad in himself. He's not glad in the downfall of his enemies. He's glad in the Lord. And that causes him to look upon the Lord with increasing depth of trust. So his prayer is resulting in more than he even asked for. Not just relief from fear, but in a deepening, a broadening of his faith. And giving him more and more sustenance and substance to meditate upon about his God and about his relationship with his God. So the righteous shall be glad with fear dissipated, and they shall be glad in the Lord, and they shall trust in him. And in that gladness and trust, the upright in heart, in other words, the targets of those rebellious schemers, those who are upright in heart, the opposite of those whose hearts are just consumed with evil, those upright in heart shall glory. Now, glory is an interesting word when it's applied to human beings. I think I understand it better when it's applied to God. I've done a study of God's glory, and I've kind of summarized it in my own mind to me. It is an outworking or a manifestation of God's essential nature that radiates from his essential being. And it radiates in some aspects as light, the Shekinah glory of the Old Testament. But it's a light that can knock us over. It's a light that has weight, it has substance. It is so essentially of the divine nature that what we would in the human realm see only as rays of photons is actual substantial, I don't know what, glory coming from God. And we will see him in his glory. Moses couldn't, if you'll recall. Moses couldn't see God's glory and live, because God is a consuming fire. I think that's part of his glory as well. But when we are glorified in our resurrected bodies, we will live in that glory. We will live in that light. And Jesus says we will share in that glory. So I believe I have a clear understanding in my own mind about God's glory. I have more trouble with human glory. I know the glory of history, for instance, conquering generals and heroes of given cultures, they have glory. They're glorified in that sense. They're lauded by the people, celebrated. That's where we get our word celebrity from. But there's a shallowness to human glory. It's ephemeral, it's vaporous, it doesn't stay. And it's often glorying in shame. But the upright here shall glory, and I believe they shall glory in part and parcel with God's glory. They won't be celebrated for themselves. They'll be celebrated in the Lord. There's a trinity of the Godhead, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three persons in one God. I don't understand it. I just know it's true because the Bible teaches it. But there's a human trinity too. And it's been called by some the trinity of stupidity. It's the trinity of me, myself, and I. And human glory focuses on me, myself, and I. And divine glory that we will share in, that we will partake in, ultimately with Christ, doesn't focus on us at all. C.S. Lewis wrote, before he was a Christian, these are paraphrases of his writing. He writes much better than I speak, but he said before he became a believer, he thought about himself quite a bit. And then initially, once he became a believer, he continued to think about himself quite a bit. But in a very different light, he saw his sin. He saw his unrighteousness. He saw his pride. He saw his failings. And as he walked and became more and more mature in his walk with the Lord, he thought about himself less and less. Because he was no longer thinking, focused on himself. He knew he was forgiven. The past is the past. We can't change it. And he said he realized that true happiness lies not in thinking of what's best for ourselves, but in not thinking of ourselves at all. Always thinking of others, Jesus first, and then others. In fact, a very useful acronym for the word joy is kind of a priority of how we should look at things. Joy is J-O-Y. It stands for Jesus first, others next, yourself last. And that is a perfect formula for me. Because I am naturally self-centered. I don't know about you, but I see a group picture, I'm the first one I look for. It could be a picture of my beloved family, my delightful daughters, my beloved wife. And if I'm in there, I'm the first one I'm looking at. And the rest of the picture, they could look glorious. And if I don't look glorious, something wrong with the picture. I don't know quite what. I can't figure it out. But it is a prescription for a remedy against that very thing. To think not of ourselves at all, but to think of God. To meditate upon Him as David did and voiced his meditations in the Psalm. So what did we learn? What have we learned? Well, we've learned that it's good to pray for deliverance and preservation, not just from our enemies, but from fear of our enemies, so that we do not live in fear. The fear of man is a snare, the Bible says. We've learned that what they, the enemy, plot in secret, God will do to them openly in His divine justice. And He will enact retribution for their evil. I mentioned it before, but the verse I think of is Mark chapter 4, verse 22. Jesus is speaking. He says, "For there is nothing hidden which will not be revealed." That is a sobering thought. "Nor has anything been kept secret, but that it should come to light." That's what's in store for the world. And we've learned that when God works His justice, He will not only execute judgment, but He will, in that judgment, provide witness to His righteousness so that all will see, and they will consider wisely God's ways rather than their ways. And the righteous and the upright in heart will rejoice. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you once more and praise you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity to come and study your word. And we thank you, Father, that you have so lovingly preserved it for us and that it applies to our lives each and every day. We thank you, Father, and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.